Okay, well, last time we were looking at the subject of election. And it's a massive topic. It's a topic which has really been something that I've been concentrating on for a number of months. And I started a series online called the UV and W's of Right Division. And in there, I had been addressing various issues where I would apply what perhaps would be a little bit more advanced ideas relating to right division. So we have been looking at election in a more general sort of sense, but here I want to look at it in a much more abbreviated and in some senses summative way because of lack of time, really. But this might give you some impetus to perhaps take this a little bit further. So the title of this thing, Election, To Be or Not to Be. That is the question, and the answer, hopefully already you've seen here, is it's not to do with to be. It's to do with the ideas of an election of people within a particular saved group. And so this is kind of a theme that runs through, and we don't have time to look at this one, but for example, C.H. Wells, he looks at the election within the election. That these ideas do come up in very important contexts, and that one is another one which I would like to look at in the future, but not today. We are looking at this end, which related to Ephesians, and we went through some passages here, and we talked about how that in Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so based upon God's foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world, there was hatched a plan for a certain group within Christ. See, it says that he hath chosen us in him. And the in him relates to a location. In the actual preposition that's used there, relates to in Christ. And so in Christ, there are people who have come to the knowledge of salvation. If you think about the nature of the progression of knowledge and the progression of the working of God, you go through the Acts 28 boundary, and therefore you had people that had one hope, and then they come to a position where they need to understand a new hope. There had to be a realignment of their understanding. And Paul talks about this. There is this ministry of a readjustment of their understanding. And this readjustment is to come to the understanding that, yes, there is a new hope. Well, if this is good news, would it be surprising that there is a gospel associated with this particular good news? And, in fact, you can find this, and let's just have a quick look at this. And in Ephesians chapter 3, you've got this outline for us, and I think this is a very instructive. We often ask ourselves, you know, why is it that we don't see more Christians, more people who are believers in Christ, come to this knowledge? And one answer is, well, they are not of the elect, right? That is one sort of approach to this. And you look at it and you say, well, yes, God made an election, and that sort of sets boundaries that you can't pass. And that's what's sort of given as being an answer. But I would like you to rethink that a little bit. Okay, that's what I want you to see here. In Ephesians and chapter 3, it says this, it says in verse number 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And, you know, this idea of the faith of him and the faith of Christ, these are very interesting doctrines which relate to God's faithfulness to us and a purpose also. So while I am certainly not someone who is a Calvinist, I am not. In fact, I've got good reasons for not being Calvinist, and that's one of the important points that I bring up in the discussion in the wider context. Nonetheless, that does not deny the idea that I believe that God has a purpose, because he does have a purpose. The question is, how is this purpose outworked? What is the nature of how he outworks his purpose? And if you take on a systematic, I'll talk of it in this way, a particular systematic, then what you'll get is you'll get some of your questions answered in a way that makes sense to you, but then unfortunately what you'll get is the other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin points the finger right back at God and says, God, you're guilty. Now, when that occurs, that should be a red herring to you. That should be, oh man, hey, I've got to listen to that. I've got to take notice of that. And so I have, and I think that one of the great things about this particular study is that I've come to appreciate a good biblical response to notions of election which have, to some extent, come to us in ways that we have not quite appreciated. For example, in our songs, the songs that we sing, we are influenced by things that have been placed into hymns, and we sing them and we indoctrinate ourselves many times. And we'll quickly respond to something through ideas that have come to us through the ages as members of the Christian community. You may not like to believe that you're influenced by other things around us, but I can assure you we all are. We all are. It's something that we come with, and it comes on us by association with Christianity. Not everything that came out of the Reformation was great. I do not believe so. I do not believe that everything that happened with the Reformation was good. There's some things that were bad. And there, if you look at Christians, not all Christians once were Roman Catholics. I'm not here to punch holes through religions. That's not my function. I'm just trying to understand what's happened through the ages. There have been people who were not a part of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were not a part of the Reformation. Why? Because they did not need to be reformed. They were not in that movement. They understood something of the truths of the Scriptures, independent of anyone else. They had a lineage from the earliest times, and they had error and they had truth, like all other groups, but not a part of Rome. So these are good things to sort of take into consideration. Now, when you come down here, I want to show you this in verse 15. This is Ephesians 3, verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, where it says the whole family, what you have to understand here is that in that Greek there is a word which is used, and I'll try and get you to it real quick. Right here. And here it is here. Out of which, of whom, passa, patria. Patria here is the family. Of whom every family, it's distributive. It has this distributive effect here. Every family in heaven and earth is named. Oh, man, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that there are families in heaven and in earth? Yeah, there are different groups. Now, here's a question for you. Oh, which group are you in? That's an obvious question, is it not? That's an obvious question. And Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and it's a gospel. It is a gospel. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, have you received that gospel? Do you believe that gospel? Have you acknowledged the revelation of the mystery given to Paul the prisoner? Have you done that? Well, then I can say to you, if that's something that's true to you and you understand that, then I can tell you that you're a part of this special elect group, right? Where their home is in the heavenly places. You're a part of the family of God in heavenly places. That's your spiritual blessings, and that will be your future home. That's where you're going to realize your spiritual home. I think this is fantastic, don't you? This is something that's unbelievable. When I was in a church in little New Zealand, a little town called Kumu, we knew nothing about this. This was unknown. All we knew was salvation by grace. Thank God for that. Hey, I'm not here to put down that fellowship, because that fellowship brought me to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Savior. This is not a criticism of them. This is simply acknowledging the truth that every Christian should come to know, and that there are many people within fellowships around the world that have missed out on this good news. No, there's not just one gospel in the Bible. No, there's not. There are many gospels, because God has many good news out there. Lots of good news. What good news do you want to hear, man? There's lots of it. Don't try and diminish things. Don't try and tell me, well, there's only one gospel and I'm standing by that truth and, you know. No. Let's just get relaxed. We're on the same side, right? We're on the same side. Let's just discuss the scriptures together, all right? And open them up and let them speak to us for what they say. Yes, there is an election within those who are members of Christ. They are in Christ. They have received Christ as their Savior. They've trusted on Him. And now what? There are some fellowships where that's it, right? That's they preach, and that's the goal, and that's it. And there's no more. But there's more in the Bible than that. We need to run the race. We need to go further than that. We need to understand what our particular calling is. Hello, this is a calling to you. You know, and what people are doing today is they are listening to a calling. Yeah, it's in the Bible. You say, I'm biblical. Yeah, you can be biblical and wrong. You can be biblical. You can get a message from the Bible. It's totally in the Bible, but it's not addressed to you. But you're taking it to be you. Someone is calling out Israel, and you are saying, here am I. You know, there's an envelope. We get this all the time. You probably do as well. We get mail that's wrongly addressed and it comes into our box. And what do when we pick out the mail? Oh, it's not to us. Do we open it? No, we don't open it. It's addressed to someone else. That goes back to the postie. Flag up. Take it away. Right? Take it away. That's what we do with mail that's not addressed to us. Now, I'm not saying that we should not, in this particular case, understand mail that's addressed to other people. Because by understanding mail that's addressed to other people, we get a context of how our mail got to come to us. Right? So it's not exactly a perfect metaphor. Right? It's not. It's not. But you get the idea, right?
Yes.
Okay, cool. Well, now, after that, finally, we get to go to where I really want to go, and that is right here in John's Gospel. And notice Welsh. This is Welsh's outline. It's not mine. And this is a remarkable thing about John's Gospel, that there are these 8 miraculous signs that are given. Now, the part which has a lot to do with the subject of election actually occurs right in John chapter 6, which I put in that box there. There it is. The fourth and fifth signs, of course it has to be fourth and fifth because there's eight of them, so if you want to get the middle, you've got to get two together. So there they are, the fourth and the fifth signs. And here we've got a trap. When I was a young man in high school, we had this English guy. He was a real broad English-speaking guy. And he would teach woodwork. And of course, when you've got all these crazy kids inside a woodworking shop with, you know, chisels and knives and, you know, things can happen, you know. So he was absolutely worried that there's going to be an accident. So when there's something like this around, he would just stop everything and he'd say, "It's a trap, it's a trap, it's a trap." Yeah. Yeah. And he was a real character, I tell you. But he was so careful about safety because he's so worried that some kid is going to fall on a chisel or something, you know. Anyway, so gotta watch that. I'm going to waste a lot of time with these things. Okay, so fourth and fifth signs. So let's go there. And you notice Welsh correctly takes as the summative verse to be this one. This is the work, ergon, the work of God, that ye believe, pistuo, the works of your Father. This is the work of God, that you believe the works of your Father. Okay, let's go back over here. I want to talk a little bit about that, because this is really interesting. And so, it starts off about the feeding of the 5,000. We do not have time to read it all, right? So I'm going to be kind of very summative. You can read this thing through. I've read it many times through. And each time I read it, like any other passage in the Bible, you always learn something new with it. And it's just tremendous like that, the Bible. So I'm going to just point out a few things about this. So you notice in verse 1 it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And Welsh points this out a lot in his commentary on John. You know, that the writer is showing people who are not familiar with the area and the Jewish customs, he will fill in things. So he says, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So multitudes saw the miraculous things that Jesus did. And they followed because of this. So far, so good. That's what we all should do, right? I mean, if we were there, what would you do? Okay, you see some evident miracles. You think about the scriptures. You think about who this is. This is Messiah. You're beginning to get convinced that this is Messiah. You see the miracles. Yeah, you're going to start following. And it says, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat. Now look at this. With his disciples. To me, this is always very interesting about the Lord, that he separates himself from all else except in a group which he gathers together and he instructs. And he does this in a different setting, but similar setting, in Matthew 13, but it's not a mountain, it's a house. And what he does is he brings his disciples into the house. After that, he pronounces these parables that no one seems to understand going down. And then he brings the disciples inside the house, and there he explains what's going on with these things. There he explains their meaning. To whom? To everyone? No, not to everyone. Why? Because he is now in the process of hardening and blinding these people. Why? Because, you see, this is part of God's elective purpose. We'll see the same thing going on here. That there is a purpose of God, and he will use people's disobedience, and then not just use it in the sense that he'll take them at a particular level of disobedience, but he will actually bring them to completion in their disobedience. He will further harden them. Now, you say, well, that's not good. Yeah, well, they're guilty, aren't they? They're guilty. They've gone against God. And now he will use their rebellion for his purposes. That's a far different thing than perhaps going to someone from the beginning and just harden them. Right? That's a very, very different scenario. And that's what I see about this whole business of election. If you get the wrong idea of election, then you're going to make God the author of sin. But if you see that, no, God is doing this only after a certain amount of time has gone by where people themselves have reacted to the truth against and started to rebel, then God says, okay, you want to do that? Fine. But there's another side to this, which you'll also see, which is exhibited in Paul himself as well. The leader of the rebellion. You will believe. The leader of the rebellion, right? And what happened to him? Well, there was a remarkable thing that happened. I'm going to quote the passage soon about this hardness that happens. A doctrine of hardness comes up, which is really cool. I hope we'll have time to see it. But before I get a little bit further into this, I know I'm a real rabbit man today, but I think it might be good just to show you this, just to set the scene a little bit further, okay? So there are certain passages in the Bible where you find that God quotes through his appointed person, his elect representative. And one of them is in Exodus 32. I just want you to find this one. So hold your place in John 6. We will come back there. So just look at Exodus 32. But I want you to see the context here of the quote. And this is Exodus 32 verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up! Make us gods! Boy, these are Bible believers, aren't they? Man, these people are standing by the stuff. And what stuff it is, you'll soon see. Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, a man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And by the way, that's a nice passage to see what the word what means. We know not what. Right? Nice example there. And you can read through this, right? You can read the rest. I'm not going to do it, but I don't think you'll have any hard time with believing me that Israel is in a state of rebellion after all these miracles were performed. They were taken out of Egypt under all these miracles, man. And yet, what do they do? Up! Make us gods! You know? Let's make a nice golden calf here and let's have a rock and roll party, man. And by the way, you can leave your clothes behind. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So when you go to Exodus 33, and I'll let you read the context, Moses wants some evidence of who God is and the authority that God has, because he can see the real problems, and he's wanting some evidence. And so what you get in verse 19, I haven't got time to read it all, but verse 19 it says, and he said, I will make all my goodness, and I'll admit right up front here, I do not understand the fullness of what actually went on here. Right? I don't. I believe it, but I don't fully understand the completeness of this thing. So it says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Wow! See? God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, show mercy upon whom he will show mercy. Yeah, but wait a minute. This is in a context of a flagging and rebellious Israel. And under those circumstances, God is completely free to make a decision about whom he will show mercy to. He can. Because they're all guilty as, you know what? Right? They've shown it. Rebellious. And he can harden and he can show mercy also. You see this in the example of the Apostle Paul, right? In his movement against this Christian sect that should be destroyed. My son, I can make my son laugh, so I do. If you know what I mean. It's fun to make your son laugh. So I come up with all these sort of voices, and if you can imagine, 5:30 every morning we got to get up, and it's hard for him. You know, he's just, oh man, poor kid. We have to rip him out of the bed, and literally I did on one occasion grab his ankles and rip him out of the bed. And he laughed. That's the sort of kid he is, you know. He just laughed. I'd be angry, you know. But anyway, he just laughed. And anyway, so what I do is some mornings I'd get up and I'll say to him, "You will bow to me," you know, with this kind of stuff, you know. And he just, under the bed, you can see the whole thing shaking with laughter, you know. Anyway. So you can see in these sayings tremendous pictures which repeat in the New Testament, so-called New Testament. So-called New Testament? Okay. So going across to Jeremiah, I want to show you another passage which comes up in this context. I'm going to hit these two passages because they're repeated in Romans chapter 9, and you're probably familiar with it. Romans 9 opens. Romans chapter number 9, well, I'm going to just speak personally. Okay, it opened to me once I re-looked at this from this perspective, right? It opened in a way it never had opened before. So if you go across to Jeremiah, okay, so Jeremiah, this is a kind of interesting one as well, and again the context is so great, but I'm just going to hit the highlight. So if you go to Jeremiah 17, this is the same passage that talks about the heart. Heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yeah. And then it goes on to Jeremiah himself. He immediately repeats after there how faithful he had been. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then Jeremiah talks about how it's evident that he has been a faithful minister. Okay, that's interesting. And then in verse 23, look at this. So this is Jeremiah 17, verse 23. "But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff." Who made their neck stiff? They made their neck stiff. Right? "That they might not hear, nor receive instruction." Who did it? Did God do it? No, he did not do it. They did it. But something's, yeah, their choice. But something's coming. Jeremiah 18. This is important. I hope you get the point that I'm going to make here. Verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." In New Zealand, there's so many potters, it's unbelievable. They're all hippies, you know, real hippie people in some places, and they love to make all these pots and stuff. And what are you going to do with these pots, man? Just making pots. And they glaze them, and they're pretty, you know, as someone who appreciates, I appreciate the art, but you know, they've got this back room, and all they do all day is on this wheel making, you know, the stuff, and what's going on here? You're not selling anything, and you're still making it. Anyway. "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." So he wrought this work on the wheels. "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now the potter would not deliberately mar it." But it can become marred, right? It happens. The potter doesn't deliberately make a mess. He's trying to make his pot, and then something happens. Perhaps there's a hard piece in the clay, you know. It's supposed to be nice and soft and malleable, and you can squish it around and move it around, but there might be a little piece in there that's hard. And on the fingers, as it moves around, chip, hunk comes off it, and it's ruined. So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that what we see here with Israel? Israel is marred, isn't it? It's in rebellion, right? The context here is rebellion. Just back in Exodus, same as back in Exodus, what state were they in? That, make us gods, man, make us gods, rock and roll, let's go. No, in rebellion is it. Going across to verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel. Oh yeah, Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? So let's not try and take this out of its context. Let's leave it where it is in its context. It says, saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. It started that way and it ended that way. Why? Because obviously the writer wants you to get it. This is about Israel. And what was the state of Israel? Rebellion. And in that state, God can make of it what he pleases. It does not mean that God can come to a nation which has no chance of understanding and then make that nation into a piece of garbage. Do you see what I'm saying? It cannot be. That is not the work of a potter. That is the action of Satan. Right? Now, these things have massive ramifications, as you can see, right? This passage comes up in Romans 9. The Exodus passage comes up in Romans chapter 9. What is Romans chapter 9 all about? Election, man. Election galore. Context. Israel in rebellion. God doing as he pleases with a rebellious Israel. Some he can turn and show mercy to these, and others he will harden and use. Right? Okay. I think that's fairly clear. Now go across to John again. John chapter 6. So, are you in agreement with me that this idea of election does have some wheels in it, man? Wheels within wheels. It has some teeth to it. Doctrinally, it has, if you get it correct, if you get the answers correct, you get a God who has foreknowledge, but he is not responsible for evil. And furthermore, you get to understand what's going on during the book of Acts. You understand what God is doing. And especially if you understand Paul's prison epistle, the place where we started, then you can understand why it is that God would harden Israel through the book of Acts in order that the salvation of God be sent to the Gentiles, that this secret purpose of God, which was hid before the foundation of the world, could be put in place. Right? But without that key, what's the hardening for in the book of Acts? Why? What's going on there? What's the function of it? What's the function? In mathematics, we talk about functions all the time. We like functions. We want to see functionality. We can handle functions. But irrationality, no. We do not like irrationality. That does not compute. Anyway, I'm going to get off this. I'm going to get in trouble. Okay, so mathematicians are an interesting group to work with because they are all about preciseness. So if you say, so they don't say much because they know that they'll be critiqued for their preciseness. So, you
know. So they're precisely worth.
I never said that. Okay, no, they're great, really. I mean, but, you know, this is just fun. Okay, so in John 6, you find this business of the mountain, and the mountain comes up again. And so the feeding of the people there on the grass, If you go down to John 6:11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Man, we live in the land of plenty. I used to go to a refectory, and this was where college people were fed food. And they, man, they would just pick out, I want one of that, man. I want that, yeah. And and you stand by the conveyor belt of the food that's left, and there's a hamburger with a bite out of that, and a sausage with a little bit off that. It's all just going down the conveyor belt, man. There's just nothing wrong with this food, and it's just piles of it going down these big, you know, containers of food that supposedly is scraps, and the people are just taking a couple of bites out of stuff. Well, they're gathered, right? And look what it says, verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. Oh, that's just by accident, 12. Yeah, right. Yeah. 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remain over and above unto them that had eaten. Israel is obviously dominant here. God is dealing with Israel. But what is the state of Israel? And it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. It seems like this is a nice response. But as you begin to read further down, you start to realize that they are not seeing Jesus for who he is. And their hearts are beginning to be hardened. They're not coming for the bread of life. They are there for the bread that will fill their tummies. That's it. And it goes on down and says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now we see it. These people wanted material things. They wanted their tummies filled. That's it. And they're going to force him to be king over them because of that. In other words, they were not learning the truth of who Jesus was. They're just reacting to perhaps having a great man in there that will give them what they want, not what is spiritually good for them. And Jesus would have nothing to do with it. Nothing. And then it talks about how he makes this tremendous trip down across the sea. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. It's interesting to see the prepositions here. Prepositions are really interesting here. Epi. Epi means upon. You know. So he's, you know, when you see someone walking on water, and the close we can mimic it is to have a little puddle of water perhaps, and we can sort of mimic this, but this is the real thing, you know. We're talking about deep water, and Jesus is walking upon, epi, upon the water. It's a remarkable sight. And it says this in verse 19, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. You bet your life. And it goes on, but he saith unto them, it is I. It is I. Ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am. I am is being proclaimed here to them. Then they willingly. Yes. Free will choice. Right? They willingly received him into the ship. Okay. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately. Yeah, that's right. There is an action of God that took place, literally. A miracle occurred that there was a translation in space. Yeah, that's using some sort of mathematical idea, right? There's some sort of translation in space which happened immediately. A miracle occurred in the presence of the one who walks on water, which, by Job, is a picture of God. I am, right? Jesus is just not some prophet like any other prophet. No, this is a singularity, to use a physics term. This is a singularity. that occurred. God took on flesh in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is. They wanted a man that would give them what they wanted. This is not Jesus. Jesus is the great I Am, and he wanted them to acknowledge him for who he was in all his fullness. No, no, they wouldn't do this. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Yep. Full tummies. You know, that's what it's about. And then coming on down here, it says this, verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This is the work of God. Now, I'm not... Get me right about this, all right? There are spiritual truths that you can take from anywhere in the Bible. You're right. But let's just keep it in context here, right? Let's just be strict to the context. This is the work of God. In this context of rebellion of the nation of Israel, right? In this state of rebellion, that ye believe on him who hath sent. God is the only one that's going to do it now. They are in rebellion, and God will harden whom he wishes to harden, and he'll show mercy upon whom he wishes to show mercy. He is the great potter of the clay, and when the clay is going its own way, he can do what he wishes with it. Why? Because they have made up their mind. They are responsible for the decisions they have made. Okay, now God will intervene and do what he wants to do with them. You got the idea? That's it. This is the basic idea. Now, yeah, it is. Come on down here. It says this, because I know I'm running out of time. Verse 44, "No man can come to me, no man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's right. No man in this context here, can come to me, except the Father draw him. These people are in rebellion. Right? They are in rebellion. "And I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Yeah, they've got to learn of the Father. They've got to respond to this in truth. And at this stage, the only way that's going to happen while they're in rebellion is if the potter moves on this clay, man, and turns it the way he wishes to turn it. And some he's going to say, "All right, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to harden you further for my purpose, but this one over here, I'm going to show mercy to." I'm going to show mercy to them. Look, come over here. Have a look at this passage. This is cool, man. Coming on down, let me find the passage. In verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Yeah, he has foreknowledge. Right. No one is denying God's foreknowledge. There are people that say that if you have foreknowledge, that means you allow something to happen, that means you are guilty of the actual sin. My friends, that does not make any sense. It does not make any sense for us who are parents. When we see our children, we say, "Look, we've corrected this kid so many times, and he just does not listen. This time, we're going to let it happen." Now, I don't mean that you're going to let the kid be severely damaged. But at times, we will allow, and we have foreknowledge to some limited degree about what's going to happen, right? And you let it happen. That doesn't mean to say that you are guilty of this person doing that. You didn't originate this idea. It came up in their head, but you're allowing it to happen. And you allow it because they will get educated in some way and glory will come from it. Okay, coming over here. Look at this. Verse 65, "And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." In the context of rebellion of Israel, that is correct. Right? That's true. Given of the Father. "From that time," look at this, verse 66. Now, just get me right. I believe that you can use numbers in the right way. Meaning, you're not saying that these are inspired verse numbers in the sense that, God in the original documents inspired the numbers, but it is useful, if you can remember these things, to use them. Like 66, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Yeah. Why, I wonder? This is the verse. Look at this. Why do you think that this is happening? Go back up here, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. No explanation, just a statement. Carrying on, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This, look at the word, this is an hard saying. That word hard is not common. It's not common. It is the same word from which derivatives of various verbs are used where God hardeneth people. So here what's going on is they hear a statement about eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. And no, read it, there's no real explanation in here what this means. They hear this, and this is a hard saying. What is God doing? He's beginning to harden them. And he's giving them a saying which is, to them, very hard. And many of them would walk back. What's he doing? He's hardening their, from their rebellion, he's now hardening them. Is this cool or what?
Yeah.
I didn't know, man. I think this is absolutely remarkable. And then it goes on, and then it says, if you read the rest of it, it's also remarkable. Then said Jesus unto the 12, verse 67, Will ye also go away? Will you also go away? Huh? See, there are other disciples, they all took off. Now, the little group got special mercy. He took them aside. He would tell them this is what it means. The 12... Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom? Now, Peter, when I read Peter's words, he just reminds me of a very simple sort of guy. I don't mean he's silly. I just mean his responses are basic, you know. Thou hast the words of eternal life. True, you know. And we believe and assure that thou art that Christ. Here is a little flock of a remnant right here, the 12. These are being shown mercy in the face of disbelief. These are the ones which Jesus is working on. Are the others somehow being treated unfairly? Nope. They've got it. They got what they deserve. They've been hardened. They're showing disbelief. You're going to get it. And God will use them. And he'll use them in the sense that ultimately Christ, in this case, is going to go to the cross. Now, what's going to go on in the book of Acts is something else. See, there's another hardening process. Something greater and better is going to come from that hardening. But for this particular context, it is the cross. How are we doing for time?
You're over.
Oh, I'm over. So, finish the thoughts off. Sorry about this. This is really... I've analyzed all this in a lot of detail, and I've gone through it. and I personally, first of all, before you teach anything, you've got to convince yourself, right? And I'm now completely convinced that I've got the mind of God on this. Right now you can say, I disagree, fine, it's all right, you've got to search it through for yourself. Everyone's got to come to their own understanding. But the interpretation that I'm offering, at least, we're not seeing a guilty God. We're not seeing a guilty God. We're seeing a God who is moving in response to people's rebellion and then moving to have his purposes fulfilled. Amen. Well, that's it from me. It's been great. I don't know that I've cleaned up the mess. I might have made some more. But that's it from me. Thank you.